worship with us this morning. Who's ready for the heat wave that's coming? I'll tell you, this week on a school, but Thursday morning, it was the coldest. And if you're driving north, it didn't matter if the heat was on. That cold just went right through the dashboard, right into you. It was freezing cold, but it's coming. It's a reminder that winter won't last forever. It's not going to stick around for forever either. We might get a couple more cold dips, but thankful it's going to warm up. And I heard about a husband who was in the living room watching television, and the wife finished the dishes. She came in, and she sat down next to him on the couch, and she said, "Well, honey, what's on TV?" And he said, "Dust." And then the fight ensued. Guys, don't use that. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. I don't know if you realized it, but there is a personality profile of a peacemaker. And I don't know if you would consider yourself a peacemaker. Maybe right now you're thinking, I'm the furthest thing from a peacemaker, I'll admit it. But statistically, about one in every eight people, so you look around the room, about one in every eight people, I think there's nine chairs in a row, so if there's eight of you in that, or nine in that row, one of you are probably a peacemaker. But statistically, one in eight are a peacemaker. And how do you know? How do you identify if someone's a peacemaker? Well, there's identifying markers if you are, and here's what they are. Number one, you're empathetic. You could be in a room with someone, and you can read their emotions, and you feel empathy towards that individual. For some, you're kind of like, put up a wall. I don't see it. I don't hear it. But for some, they're empathetic, and they're drawn to that, and they feel that emotion. And so someone is a peacemaker. First, they're empathetic. Second, they're typically easygoing. They don't want to rock the boat, kind of go with the flow. And they stuff their feelings down deep because they don't want to cause a stir, and they kind of just go with it. A third indicator of a peacemaker is that you're habitual. You like routine. And if things in your life get out of routine, off course even just a little, it gets you kind of upset and you feel a little bit uneasy. And the fourth indicator of a peacemaker is you're conflict adverse. Anyone in the room just really, really not like conflict? I'm one of those people. I really don't like conflict. If you're a peacemaker, you're conflict adverse. You don't like conflict. If it's going on in their orbit, and it's at a that's okay, but if that conflict starts to come into your orbit, you start getting really uncomfortable and you don't like it. And for Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, as he opens up with these beatitudes, these behaviors he wants us to have so that there's a result, so that we can have this happy life that nothing in this world can take away from us, he mentions peacemakers. That he's calling those who would follow after him to be a peacemaker. But when it comes to being a peacemaker, it's difficult. Typically, when it comes to tension, most people do one of two things. When there's tension in the room, there's tension between two people or between two groups. Some people, they see the tension and they walk away from it. I don't like the tension. And we get ourselves distanced from that tension. For others, when they see that tension in the room, they gravitate towards it, but unfortunately, they're a little abrasive and they stomp on it. They see that tension, they want to say something or do something, right? And you just stomp on it, you're all over it, and you're abrasive. You see that there's a thin line that you have to figure out how to navigate when it comes to being a peacemaker. That you won't walk away from it, but then you don't go and you stomp all over it and make a mess. But you see that thin line and you choose to walk that tightrope, that thin line of tension, so you can bring peace to a relationship or to a situation. And so in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, this beatitude, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Most people, when it comes to that tension, when there's not peace, peace is absent, they either want to move away from it or go stomp all over it. And so when it comes to peace, we have to walk that fine line. And to do so, I think we need to know, well, what is a peacemaker? What's it mean to be a peacemaker? And then you have to go beyond, well, what's head knowledge? Well, how do I apply that? What do I do? How do I step into tension and bring peace? And so I want to try to answer that this morning so that we can accomplish this beatitude. Obviously, there must have not been many peacemakers when Jesus gave this beatitude. Otherwise, he probably wouldn't have touched on the subject. In that first century Jewish culture, there must have been a lot of people who were just stepping away from the tension, or those who were stomping all over it and not bringing peace. And so it was important enough for Jesus to bring up, I need some peacemakers. 2,000 years later, we still need to practice this. I don't know about you, but maybe in your own home or at work, in your social circle of friends, in your neighborhood, could there be more peace? Would that be valuable? Because this goes far beyond just kind of a church circle. Being a peacemaker would be very valuable out there Monday through Friday. You go back to the Old Testament and you look at this word peace. It goes back to the Hebrew. Peace is a word, maybe you've heard this, that when Jesus walked into a room, he would use a word that meant peace. He would say shalom. Perhaps you've heard that word. Jesus, if he walked into a home, he would greet those who were in the home. He would say shalom. If he passed somebody by on the street, he would say shalom. If he was at the marketplace buying something, he would say shalom. It was a greeting. But it's a lot deeper meaning than our, hey, how's it going? What's up? Hello. Sometimes we say hello these days. It's a much deeper meaning. To say shalom means you are wishing peace upon that person. Tranquility. Goodness. It was a blessing to say. And if you go back to the Old Testament especially, you'll find where the Hebrew word shalom would be attached to people's names. Or it would be attached to places. Just a few examples. I can't go through all of them, obviously. One would be Absalom. The name Absalom, Absalom, is how they would say it. Or Jerusalem, it would be Jerusalem. Or Solomon, remember the wise king, it would be Shalomon. And you just look at these names, for example, Absalom. This was going to be the heir to David's throne. This was King David's son. He was going to be king, but he couldn't wait. So what did he do? He decided to usurp authority, put together his own army, and come and attack Jerusalem and take the reign for himself. That's not very peaceful. Jerusalem. Today, Jerusalem doesn't have much peace. In fact, for the last couple thousand years, Jerusalem hasn't had much peace. What about Solomon? I mean, he was the wisest king that ever lived, wisest person that ever lived, right? God gave him, basically like a genie, ask me anything you want, it'll be yours. And he asked for God's wisdom to lead God's people. But before he took the throne, he had his own brother assassinated so he wouldn't have any issues with keeping the crown. That's not very peaceful. And so just having peace, it doesn't mean it's just going to happen. Peace in a name, it doesn't mean it's just going to happen. This peacemaker thing that Jesus brings up in the Beatitudes, it requires some effort. This isn't something that's only reserved for just special, unique people. This isn't something we just wait around until God moves. But Jesus has a command upon us as his followers to become and be peacemakers. And often when you go to the Old Testament and you talk about peace, usually peace is associated to war, where you have two opposing people groups, two opposing nations, and they're at odds and they're at war, and finally they decide, let's draw up a peace treaty. Now, when a peace treaty is drawn, who typically pays the price for the peace treaty? Well, it's not the victor, but it's the victim, it's the loser. The one who does not win pays the ultimate price so that peace can be drawn. The person that loses the war. When shalom, this word that means peace or peacemaker, is used as a noun, it means peace. I wish you peace. But when you see it in Scripture and it's used as a verb, it means to make a payment. Yeah, there can be peace, but there's an action to it. And that action is the loser pays the price. To have peace, a price must be paid. And it's usually the loser who pays the price. That's the Old Testament. Then you go to the New Testament, and Jesus' ministry begins, and it begins with his baptism and his temptation. You go to Matthew chapter 5, and he begins his ministry. He preaches this sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. And in the New Testament, peace in this context of war, it's still the same idea, but it's no longer nation against nation, but it's human beings on this earth versus God. That there is a war between us and God. He is holy, set apart, and perfect, and we are sinful. And we are at odds with God, but a peace treaty has been drawn up between God and between humanity. Except for in this case, it wasn't the loser or the victim that paid the price for peace. God, the victor, paid the price for our peace, so that there can be peace between us and God. And the penalty that was paid by the blood of Christ. And when this is laid out, this is unheard of. This has never been said in human history, and it hasn't ever been mentioned since. There is no other form of religion in the world where a God sacrifices or pays the penalty for a peace treaty with its people. It's the opposite. It sets Christianity apart from all other religions or ideologies of how to have an existence after death. That Jesus, he paid the penalty for the peace treaty between you and God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul really summarizes this very well, this idea of how God brought peace to us. He writes, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things." God's working at this. He wants to mend what is broken. He doesn't want there to be a war or for us to be at odds with him. He wants to reconcile us to him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. There it is. That we are at odds with God, yet he sent his son so that we might have peace. We may have conflict with each other. We see conflict all around our world, but God made sure that we never have to have conflict with him. He wants to have perfect peace with us. And that peace is possible only because of his son Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for that peace treaty between us and the Lord. Matthew 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." That last phrase, children of God, that if we choose to be a peacemaker, God calls us his child. God is a God of peace. He showed that through his son, Jesus. Jesus himself, a part of God, he is the Prince of Peace. The Holy Spirit sent by God into the lives of those who are baptized believers in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to give us and constantly be at peace in us. However you meet God, day in and day out, God wants to be your peace. He wants to be your peace in the midst of conflict. But it doesn't stop there. God gives us his peace so that it can be channeled through us and into the world. We can't just keep God's peace to ourselves and think, well, I'm doing just fine. While the world burns down, I don't have to do anything. No. Since we experience the peace of God, then we are charged by Jesus to go and to be peacemakers. There's always going to be conflict. Regardless of God's peace present in this world, it doesn't just completely wipe out conflict. But God wants to use us where we're planted to be peacemakers where we are. In Romans chapter 16, verse 20, borrowing all the way back from the book of Genesis and during creation, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Yeah, there's a war. And God has won the war, but in the meantime, there's conflict. There are small battles that we face. God wants us to walk that thin line of tension. Not walk away from it, not stomp all over it and make it worse, but tread that fine line of tension so that we can draw people together and be peacemakers. Isaiah prophesied 700 years before Jesus was born. He prophesied a Messiah would come and he'd be called the Prince of Peace. When the angels came, remember the shepherds, they were out watching their flock at night, and the angels come. You could say it was an army of angels appeared, and they made an announcement about, well, somebody's been born, and it's really important, and this individual, well, because of him, there's going to be peace on earth. And it didn't mean, and I think the Jews, they got a little confused. They thought, well, Jesus is going to bring us peace and kick the Romans out and make our government great, and he'll reign as our king and give us peace. That's not the peace. There will always be conflict. The peace he talked about was the peace that he was going to put into us so that we could be peacemakers to others. And then you go to the end of Jesus' life. That last meal, we call it the Last Supper, where Jesus shared with them what was to happen. In John chapter 16, verse 33, he summarizes all of this and says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. So he's explained full circle from the point he met them and called them to be disciples to the point he's going to go to the cross and he's going to die. And at the end of all that, he said, I've done all of this so that you can have peace. In this world, you'll have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You consider those early disciples. They didn't have much worldly peace. In going and sharing Christ with others in a world that was resistant to Christianity, they paid the ultimate price with their lives, but they had the peace of God in them, and they tried to share that with others. And so what does peace look like? I read a really interesting story about a missionary couple. All the way back in 1962, there was a couple, Don and Sue Wiley, that went to Papua New Guinea, Southeast Asia, to reach a people group who had never been reached for Christ. And they lived in a way that was nothing like the modern culture. All their practices were ancient. But as they started to get to know them, they brought medicine. They brought new ways of growing crops. They brought new ways of preparing food. And you can really get people with food, right? And they started to gravitate towards this couple. It got to the point where then they felt comfortable that they could start sharing the gospel with the Sawi people. But one thing they noticed in getting to know them is that these people really celebrated deception. Like if you were really good at deceiving someone else, that was really an elevating characteristic for an individual. And so they were sharing the gospel message of Jesus with this tribe, with its chief. And when they got to the point where Jesus was at the Garden of Gethsemane, and they come to arrest Jesus, and Judas went and kissed Jesus on the cheek, an indicator that this is Jesus, they started cheering. Remember, they celebrated deception. And this missionary couple, they couldn't believe it. And they tried to explain the situation, but they didn't get it. It wasn't their worldview. And they stayed with this tribe for a few more weeks and realized, we're just not going to get anywhere with them. And so they informed the chief that they were going to leave. And the chief couldn't believe it. They really liked the things that they had brought to them and begged them to stay, to where the couple said, okay, under one condition, we'll stick around if you sign a peace treaty with the neighboring tribe. And there was a neighboring tribe to them. They were always at odds. They didn't know if they would ever do it. One morning, the couple woke up and the village was empty. They started walking, searching, where are these people? What happened? And on the ridgeline that separated the two people groups, all the men were dressed as if they were ready for war. The women stood in the back, both facing one another, and they thought, oh no, what did we do? And as they watched the situation unfold, the tribe's chief took his young son out across enemy lines, gave him to the other tribe's chief, turned around and walked away. Don looked at one of the men and asked, what is going on? And he said, he's the peace child. The only way that we can have peace is if he gives his son to the other tribe. Because we would never attack them and they will never attack us. Later that day, the couple sat down and talked to the tribe's chief and said, I can't believe what you've done. He said, it's the only way. I had to give my son for there to be peace. He was the peace child. And Don said, Jesus was the peace child. There was no way for there to be peace between God and us unless he gave his son. And within a matter of hours, the entire tribe gave their lives to Christ. I think it's worth it that we walk the fine line of being a peacemaker, not walking away from it, not stomping on it, so that we can be the example of Christ. And I believe there's four life skills that we need to practice to develop being a peacemaker. And the first is this, it is empathy. To be a peacemaker, you have to be empathetic with the situation that's going on in someone's life, but we just don't do it on the surface. But you have to invest in that individual to be a true peacemaker and find out, well, why is it they feel like they'd feel? What's the root cause that's led them to feel this way? I want to feel that for them so I can draw into their situation to help develop peace. A second is self-control. If you choose not to walk away or to stomp, but to walk that thin line, you're going to be on enemy lines. And they're this side and this side, what are they doing? And there's going to be a bullseye on your back, and you'll have to practice self-control as you walk that thin line. Because it might be real easy to say, you know what, I'm just walking away. It's going to take some self-control to not do that. It might take self-control not to say something you shouldn't, to start stomping all over it. So that you can walk that thin line of tension to bring two opposing parties back together. A third would be negotiation. To negotiate between the two parties, and hostage negotiators say there are two things that a successful negotiator does. And the first is, in the middle of the tension, where you feel like you're being pulled in both directions, you have to, as you talk to the individual, you have to treat them not how they want to be treated, but how they should be treated. And you want to respect them in the situation that they're in and listen, but you treat them how they need to be treated, not how they're wanting to be treated. Otherwise, you'll never have control of the situation. And as long as they feel that they have the control, they'll see no need for there to be any peace to be made. And the second is that you have to make it known not what they'll gain, but what they'll lose. As human beings, we have a natural tendency to be more concerned about keeping what we have than to getting something new. It's about 10-to-1 ratio. And you have to make sure the person knows, if you choose not to make peace, it's not what you might gain, it's what you're going to lose. Because when we choose to not have peace, you don't ever win. You will always lose, and they need to be reminded of that. And perhaps the most important, and it's the example that God gave us, is sacrifice. To be a peacemaker, we have to be willing to sacrifice. Remember, God sacrificed by giving his own son to give us and to bring us peace. And so it's up to you. If you're the adult in the room, if you're the Christian in the room, then you know that you have a responsibility, if there are opposing parties, to bring peace. We have a responsibility to do so. And when you're willing to make that sacrifice, then you're given the opportunity to broker peace between two individuals or parties. And in the Bible, we have a good example of this. You go to the book of Acts. It's a guy, we know a little, but not a lot about him. He was an early apostle, and his name was Barnabas. And Barnabas was introduced to a guy that the Jews knew as Saul. Was given a new name, but Saul, he was notorious. He was a Pharisee. He was a religious leader in the first century in Jerusalem. And he had elevated himself as a religious leader, and he was given full authority to persecute Christians, and he took full advantage of it. And Saul was given the opportunity whenever he wanted to write letters to have people removed from their homes, separated from their families, even killed or thrown in prison. And he gained a reputation for this kind of life. And then one day he was given papers and he was headed. He was headed out to go arrest and kill more Christians. Until he had an experience with Jesus and it changed his life. His name changed and became Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. But in those early days, as he became a Christ follower, Barnabas heard about him. And he saw in Paul something unique, set apart from all other Christ followers at the time. And he invited him to a house where a lot of the apostles were. And when he walked in the door, they couldn't believe what was going on. Now, Barnabas, how could you invite this? There are widows here because of this man. There are children who are orphans because of him. They couldn't accept him as Paul the Apostle. He was Saul the Pharisee. Yet Barnabas stepped in between, under that thin line of being a peacemaker. And Barnabas, you know, there's the missionary journeys you hear about in the New Testament. A lot of it's credited to Paul, but that very first missionary journey actually was spearheaded by Barnabas. Barnabas decided it's time to go. It's time to go and spread the message of Christ. And he says, Paul, you want to come with me? Paul says, let's do it. But Barnabas says, and scholars believe that this young man, his name is John Mark, may have been a second cousin to Barnabas, said, but I want to bring this young man with us. And Paul said, yeah, let's do it. And they take off, and they're about halfway through their planned journey, their missionary journey, to start churches, and John Mark just flakes out. He says, I'm going home. And boy, does that make Paul mad. He can't believe that he deserted him and left. And Barnabas and Paul, they make their way back to Jerusalem, and they're there for a while. They start raising funds again. They're ready to go back out on the road and start preaching Christ and visiting the churches they had started and starting new churches. This time, Paul says, Barnabas, let's go. And Barnabas says, let's do it. But I want to bring John Mark. And it gets intense. Paul says, he apostatized. There's no way we're taking him. And Barnabas says, why not? He'll be of good use to us. We're not taking him. He left us. He deserted us. And Barnabas says, I took a chance on you. Barnabas, he walked that fine line to be a peacemaker, to broker peace between Paul and John Mark, and the rest is history. Barnabas was right, and Paul was wrong. And then you go to the very end of Paul's life. As he's sitting in a prison, he knows his life is coming to an end. He writes his very last letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy, and at the end of that book, he says, bring John Mark to me because he's of great value to me. Who might be that John Mark that you need to step in and take the tension? That perhaps that individual that's not been given a chance, they've not been shown that peacemaker. You could be that peacemaker for them. And then Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, if you're a Christian, this is real personal, because Paul's saying this is for all Christians. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. It's God's desire that we be brought to peace with God, but also that we are at peace with one another. How does that happen? Well, here Paul says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. What is an ambassador? Well, today we talk about an ambassador. That is someone that brings peace between two nations and tries to keep that peace. And here Paul brings that all the way down to you and I. We are called to be peacemakers, to bring and keep peace amongst one another because we've been shown great peace by God. And we've done nothing to deserve it, but he freely gave it to us, and we can't keep that to ourselves. The worship team's going to come, and they're going to lead us in song. And I hope this morning has been a challenge to you, because if we face it, I mean, there's a great need for peace everywhere. A lot of times we like to elevate it to what's going on around the world, but what about right there in your own little world? Would you choose to not walk away or to stomp on it, but to walk that fine line and bring peace to a world that needs it? because Christ has brought peace to us. We're going to stand together. And I want to read this verse together aloud this morning. Go ahead and stand with me. I want us to read this verse together as a challenge for each of us. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Let's sing.